Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 just to get started. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Here in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus Christ sends us a message. He tells us something. He says, I will build my church, and the power of the grave shall not prevail against it. The church, the word church is translated from ecclesia, which means called out ones. And it's here. Jesus Christ said it would be. He said the church will be here. The grave will not prevail against it. It will always exist prior to his return, his second coming. In spite of Satan's efforts, in spite of the deceiver's efforts to destroy it. In Matthew chapter 28 verse 20, don't need to turn there unless you want to. Matthew 28 verse 20, he reassures us with the statement, I will be with you to the end of the age. I will be with you to the end of the age. He gave final instructions on that mountain before he ascended. He said, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, and teach them to obey my commandments. He was confident that the church would be able to accomplish this through the power of his Holy Spirit, which was coming shortly after his ascent. The work will be done. It will occur. It will happen. The church will exist through time. The church that he formed has been under attack through time. And it's no wonder, because it exists in a world that is completely hostile to his ideas, to God and his purpose for humanity. The church has been persecuted through time by various organizations, by various groups of people, by various nations. And it has suffered divisions from within, as some have drawn away some of the disciples. Thank you. False teachings have come in amongst the church, brought in by some in an attempt to deceive the disciples. This all happened in the first century church. Read in the New Testament about the first century church. All these things occurred. And it's no different now. Nothing has changed. The challenges are still there. We still see these similar attempts by Satan to destroy from without and from within, or to at least disrupt the activities of the church. Satan wants the church to fail. He wants it to fail miserably at fulfilling Christ's intent for it. That's what he wants. That's his whole goal, just to destroy the plan of God. And while he's at it, destroy the disciples of Jesus Christ. And yet these things occur and are allowed by God. If we look at Hebrews chapter 12, let's turn there, and we'll read a passage there, verse 25 through 29. That's Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. You might see something surprising here. I think we realize this sometimes, but have we really considered the fact that it is allowed by the Father for a reason? And that reason can be found in verse 27 in particular. Where he says, and this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken. He's talking about the challenges that the church will face in time, through time. The challenges and the shaking that will occur. And the reason that shaking occurs is found there at the back, at the end of that verse, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Those things that are firmly grounded in Christ, those things that are true and right and just and proper will remain. Everything else will get shaken out. All of the chaff will get shaken out of the wheat. The wheat will be pure and clean when Christ returns. So what we're reading here is that Christ is going to accomplish his purpose for the church. Now we can be confident that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And as the head of the church, he will control Satan. He will not allow Satan to try us beyond what we're capable of dealing with. He will lead the church and will fulfill the Father's will completely and utterly. In this message that I titled, "So What Do You Mean by the Church?" today I'd like to consider three things. What is the church? What is it? What does God intend his church to be in this world? What is God's intent for the church in this world? And finally, do we have confidence in how Christ leads his church? So our first consideration, what is the church? Reading from the Fundamental Beliefs booklet, and I quote, "We believe," and that is the United Church of God, "we believe that the church is that body of believers who have received and are being led by the Holy Spirit. The true church of God is a spiritual organism. Its biblical name is the Church of God. We believe that the mission of the church is to preach the gospel, or good news, of the coming kingdom of God to all nations as a witness, and to help reconcile to God such people as are now being called. We believe that it is also the mission of the Church of God to strengthen, edify, and nurture the children of God in the love and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ." I could read you all of the references that this particular passage references in putting this message, in putting that paragraph together, but they're all there in the booklet for you, and I challenge you to go look them up and prove that message true. I have them all here. I'd be happy to read them to you, but not going to. The church, it says here in the middle, it says, "The true church of God is a spiritual organism." Now, isn't that a paradox? Because here we sit in a room, we're all physical human beings. I know I am. Some mornings the knees work better than the others. The aches and the pains, the challenges of life that all of us deal with on one level or another, or in some quantity or another. And yet, it's a spiritual organism. So there's the paradox. It's a spiritual organism made up of physical beings. So the church in the Bible we know is equated with the spiritual body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 22, it says that he, the Father, has put all things under his, Christ, that is, feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Christ will fill his body, this spiritual organism, with himself, with those that want to be conformed to his image, those that choose to walk the life that he has called them to. So who is in the church and how do they get there? In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 13, don't need to turn there, just it's 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. Paul wrote, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of that one Spirit." So if we've been baptized, we've been baptized by Christ with his Spirit into the body, the church, that spiritual organism. In Matthew 3 and Acts 1, we find that John baptized with water, but he declared that there would come one who would baptize you with the Holy Spirit, with the disciples, with the Holy Spirit. The ministry in the United Church of God don't baptize anybody into the church. They don't do it. It's actually the Holy Spirit that Christ provides after that baptism for the remission of sins that puts us into the body of Christ. It's baptism by the Holy Spirit. So it's not the physical going into the water that puts you into the body of Christ even. It's that Holy Spirit provided by Christ. The ministry, and we can see in Acts 2, verse 38, that they baptized for the remission of sins of a person who repents. And then Jesus Christ comes and dwells within through the Holy Spirit and puts us into that spiritual body. So to make that clear, the church is Jesus Christ's spiritual body. The true church is the spiritual body of Christ. You can't join it by choice. God must call you to that church. He must call you to that understanding and then provide you with repentance so that you can be baptized for the remission of sins. And then he will provide through Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit, to put you into the body of Christ. The church, therefore, is that body of people in whom dwells the Holy Spirit as begotten sons of God. That's what the church is. So our second consideration, what does God intend his church to be in this world? Well, the church, the body of Christ, is meant to be unified. This is accomplished by the unity of the Spirit. Paul spoke of this unity and told the Ephesians how to live within the Spirit, how to walk worthy of the calling. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So it is a calling, to walk worthy of the calling, as it says, with which we have been called. It is a calling, and then we're told how to walk within that calling, with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And verse 3 continues there in Ephesians 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring means to make the effort, to be prompt or earnest, to be diligent, to diligently keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And note that that unity is of the Spirit. The key to that unity is, again, the Spirit that Jesus Christ gives to make a member, to make one a member of that body. That Holy Spirit is so important. The Spirit produces lowliness of mind, gentleness, patience, and forbearance among the disciples to resolve differences. And we will have differences. There are challenges. It's kind of interesting, though, to consider the first century church. Let's turn over to Galatians 3:28. Look at the challenges that, and let's think about for a moment the challenges that they faced. This is still contained in consideration number 2. What does God intend for us? Unity. Let's consider the challenges that they faced, the environment that they lived in. In Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Realize when this was written to the people it was written to, there were slaves. There were free men. And it was very different to be a slave and to be a free man. If you were a free man, you were something. You existed. You literally existed in the eyes and the ears of the people around you. They would listen to you and consider the things that you said if they liked you. If you were a slave, it didn't matter what you thought or felt. Or if you were in somebody's way, they would shove you out of the way if they wanted to. If you allowed a free man to collide with you, he might decide, well, shh, and slay you on the spot. And then he'd just give the money to the owner of your price. It was okay. It was considered appropriate. Can you imagine taking free men from that society who are everything and slaves from that same society who are nothing, put them in the same room and say, you are the same. You are equals in the Spirit of Christ. Can you imagine the challenges that this must have placed on people? How hard it was for these free men to set their own selves aside and recognize these people matter too. I have to care for them as much as I do for myself or for other free men. How astoundingly hard that could have been for them. And yet that was the challenge they had at that time. And what are the challenges that we have in this society? Maybe not so as hard as they had. You know, we've been conditioned in our society to recognize everybody as equal, at least ostensibly. Maybe there have been challenges in our families. Maybe it's, you know, inappropriate ideas have been carried on through time that, oh, well, that's a lesser person and I'm more important than them. But by and large, as a society, we recognize that everybody is of equal value on some level or another. And it's a lot easier to bridge that gap for us. They had other challenges to face. So there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. And that's important too. Realize that there was that huge chasm. And they had far greater challenges to face than we do in that respect. But being in Christ transcends that worldly status. It transcends the prejudices of our former beliefs. It transcends gender. We're all equal. Everybody in this room with God's Spirit in it, in them, has an equal opportunity. It's the ultimate equal opportunity program. In John 14, verse 20, we read that the disciples are in Christ. For I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. We all have Christ and the Father within us. That unity comes through the Father and Christ living in us, living in each of us, each individual that is in his church, that spiritual body of Christ. That unity is effective, directly proportional to how we submit to the head of our church, how we submit to Jesus Christ, and how fully he dwells in our body. You might write down Ephesians 1:23 in your notes to look at later. That unity also comes through the forgiveness of our sins, and again to the obedience to our head, to Jesus Christ. Those that have the Spirit of God are the sons of God. They will find a way. They want to find a way to come together with one mind and one purpose. And that's what people of the Holy Spirit do. They want to work together. They want to be unified. They want to do and be about the business of the Father. They want to be in alignment with the principles of the body of Christ, with the principles of God the Father and Jesus Christ. When the individuals are aligned with that, aligned with Jesus Christ, it produces a oneness and a trust amongst the members, amongst the disciples. Note the basis of our fellowship can be found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, in the first part. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now, communion from the Greek is the word koinonia, which means fellowship or sharing. Fellowship and sharing. So when we have fellowship, when we share, when we commune with each other in a close spiritual relationship, we do so from the standpoint of how our sins were forgiven through the blood of Christ. We have that communion, that sharing, that fellowship through the sacrifice of the head of our church, who lives now at the right hand of God. Sins of all are forgiven the same way. Whatever the sin is, whatever sin we brought into the picture when we came into this walk, whatever it was forgiven the same way by the blood of Christ. There was no small sin or great sin. They were all sin. We all brought sin. And it was all forgiven the same way through that blood of Jesus Christ. I'm in the body of Christ on the same basis as you are, because my sins were forgiven by the blood of Christ, just as yours were. We're here, we're equals, we're together, we should be unified, and we should desire that unity and should work towards it and put aside any challenges, any concerns we have of ourselves and work together with one another. The church communes with itself based on that commitment to live by that bread of life, Jesus Christ, and to obey Jesus Christ in all things, even if it means suffering, even if it means not getting your own way sometimes. When we understand this, when we fully bring it to play, in our own lives and within this body that we're a part of, we will be people of that Spirit. Again, we're accepted on the same basis. Our sins were forgiven the same way. And we need to be committed to obey the head of our church, Jesus Christ. And we will then have unity. And as it says in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 10, we all drink from the cup of the Lord and partake of the table of the Lord. So our third consideration, do we have confidence in how Christ leads his church? Is there unity in our system of governance? When we commune through the Spirit in us, we will want to organize and structure ourselves to, one, serve the needs of the body, and two, do the work of the body. Serve the needs of the body, do the work of the body. We will want that because of the Spirit that's within us. We will desire that communion with one another. The United Church of God was devised as a system of governance and a method of organizing and structuring ourselves to facilitate the spiritual body of Christ do what it was called to do. Now here's the real kicker. Our structure of governance is not the church. Yes, we call it the Church of God, but it is not the church. As we've already looked at, the church is the body of Christ. Those called out ones who have his Spirit and desire to live by his way of life. And because we have that Spirit, because we want to be together, because we want to work together, we have formed an organization that helps us to do that. To give you kind of an analogy of this, I want to consider something. The Bible refers to the church as the temple, the living temple, and we're all living stones in this temple that God is going to bring together at the return of Jesus Christ. We got that picture in our mind that we're like a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're each individual stones of that temple. Okay? Well, now let's jump back to Solomon's temple when it was being built. David started on it. He had the workmen begin the work of carving out the stones. And we know in one place in the Bible it says that no sound of a tool was heard on the Temple Mount in the entire time that it was being built. In that very area where the temple was erected, no tools were used. They built it out of stone. So they had to quarry each of the stones to the appropriate size somewhere else. They all had to be shaped. They all had to come up to the full measure and stature of the cornerstone and the ones around them. They had to be put together somewhere else so that they could be seen to fit, so they could be fit together, fitly framed one to another. They had to be come into alignment with one another and the cornerstone elsewhere, and then they were probably marked and taken and stored until the time came for the temple to be put together. Do you see the analogy that I'm getting at? Do you see the picture? The workmen, however, were not, you would never say that the workmen who were doing the work of cutting the stones were the temple, would you? In a similar fashion, the United Church of God is not the temple. It's the workmen who are putting the temple together. Now in this case, yes, this is where the analogy breaks down a little bit. The workmen in the United Church of God are themselves stones within that temple. In effect, the stones are working on the stones to become the right shape. But again, the workmen had to take those stones periodically and put them together into wall shapes. You know, they had to bring this section of a wall together and, okay, make sure that one fits. Oh, that one's a little loose, or oh, we got the other ones on top of that one and it crumbled, so let's clear that away and cut a new one for that spot. And you can see how this analogy works. The temple, the church of God, the body of Christ is a spiritual organization, and the United Church of God is a physical organization put together to facilitate the spiritual organization doing what it desires to do because of the Spirit within it. The UCG system, United Church of God system, was designed to give opportunity for all to contribute to the edification of the body. It was designed to allow large numbers of people to participate. Everybody can be a part of this process. It's also to give even the least among us, though we all should be the least, in our own eyes at least, an opportunity without diminishing the efforts and the effective leadership of those who have the authority. Its hallmarks are fairness, justice, equity. Its members have a voice and can participate. And yet there is authority. There is submission not just to authority, but also to one another, because of that spirit that unifies us and brings us together. Because we want to submit to one another. We want to love one another in the spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and again, just write that down. We don't need to turn there. Paul outlined how we can participate. In verse 26, he says, "Whenever you come together, let all things be done for edification." In verse 33, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." In verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now, that's not to say that UCG is a perfect system. It has been designed so that many may participate, but will any system really prevent discord and division? Will any system prevent that? Frankly, no system ever devised will ever prevent self-serving members from taking advantage or self-serving tendencies from coming to play. The system is only as good as the people that are in it, as those that are in it and how well they submit to the governing spirit that God puts within us. The system will work when the people in it work. Remember that unity must come from the spirit within. Now, no government can ensure perfect unity and peace, no matter how perfect that government is. Let's remember that God saw a third of his beloved angels, his beloved angelic sons, turned against him. And that's while God was ruling the universe with his perfect government. Absolutely perfect government. Complete love. Absolutely no self-serving from the leadership at all. And yet a third of the angels rebelled. So let's not be surprised when those challenges come up. God's government didn't prevent that rebellion from occurring. Only the sons of God who are led by the Spirit of God will live in unity and peace, because that's what the Spirit produces. That's the fruit that is produced by God's Spirit. We must all learn to dwell and work together in unity and peace, now as members of his body. Let's keep it in mind that God's purpose will stand. He will accomplish what he has set out to do. Will we align ourselves? In conclusion, we've looked at what the church is, and we found that it's the called out, spirit-led body of Christ. We've considered God's intention for his church, and that in this world is to be unified. To be a unified body. And we've found that we can have confidence in how Christ leads his church through our current structure. I'd like to leave you with this final thought. Christ will accomplish what he wants in his church, because his goal is for those of his body to serve him for all eternity in the kingdom of God.